This morning here at St. Paul's de Pere, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we welcome you, whether you're here with us in person or listening on the KFUO. We are at Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. They have concluded the Passover supper. And it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. All right. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That's a quote from Zechariah. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. All right. The disciples, the 11 at this point, Judas is gone, are still in denial about what Jesus has to do. He's told them repeatedly what's going to happen in Jerusalem, and they are continuing in a state of denial. Now it goes even farther, that they will all flee from him, and they deny that too. This simply cannot happen. It will, of course, and Jesus knows that full well. What it actually means, however, is you will all fall away because of me. The word there is you will stumble or be scandalized by me. It is a very serious concept, especially when used in the Gospel of Matthew, because it points us to people who move from belief to unbelief. And so what Jesus is saying as he uses this strong word is it's going to be fear that leads to unbelief that they scatter. Fear to unbelief. What they're not realizing here, what they're not listening to, is Jesus' own words. They, of course, have to have need, are in desperate need of the forgiveness of sins, just like everyone else. The only way they're going to receive that forgiveness of sins is by Christ dying on the cross and shedding his blood. Yet they are in denial that this is going to happen. But what they're really not listening to is every time he tells them that he's going to die, he reminds them that he's going to rise from the dead. And he does that again here. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. There's going to be a time of forgiveness and renewal after Jesus has been raised from the dead. But they do not listen or understand those words. The shepherd being struck is far beyond what we would just simply say are the Jewish authorities and the Romans that are going to crucify him. It goes farther than that. Because notice it says, I will strike the shepherd. That's a reminder to us that this is God's plan. That God is going to strike the shepherd. He's going to pour out all of his wrath and all of his punishment for sin upon his own son. And that is why Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he did. He turned his back on his own son, pouring his wrath about upon him for the sins of the whole world. So the shepherd is struck, not only by sinful men, but by God himself. Peter refuses to acknowledge that he will in any way sin or fall away, be scandalized or stumble. It's not going to happen to him. Sinful pride. Okay? Sinful pride. And this is where Jesus tells him that he's going to deny him three times. Peter said, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. The irony here is so thick you can cut it with a knife. Because Peter doesn't know what he's talking. He will die with him. He will die because he preaches Jesus Christ, but he has no idea of what he's saying. None whatsoever. And as usual, Peter, many times, is the spokesman for all the disciples. And so Peter says, I'm not going to deny you, and all the disciples say the same. And so, Jesus has predicted what is about to happen. And they are still in absolute and total denial. Now, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. Okay? And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Last week, we talked about the Lord's Supper extensively. And of course, the entire mystery of the body and blood being truly present with bread and wine. This week, we are faced with another mystery in these verses. And that is that we are confronted with the mystery that Jesus Christ is both true God and true man in one person. How is that going to play out in all of this? Okay. Now notice, read carefully, he tells them to sit here while I go over there and pray. Okay? Hold that thought. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." What does it mean when he says sorrowful even to death? Is he saying he's sorry because he knows he's going to have to die? Is he saying that the grief is overwhelming him? And we are suddenly confronted with the fact that Jesus, as true God and true man, is struggling with what's about to happen. This is not easy. He is not simply God and saying, "Oh, I'll do this. I'll rise in 3 days. Don't worry about it." That's not where he is. That's not where he is. Let's read a little farther. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." If it be possible, the divine will of Jesus Christ knows full well it is not possible. But his human nature sure wishes it was. Because what human being would want to go through what he's about to go through? Now, how this all weighs out, what is the exact relationship between the human nature and the divine nature at this moment is beyond us. It's absolutely beyond us. But we see it here for what it is. Jesus is struggling with what his Father is asking him to do. Here's the difference. He overcomes the struggle and does exactly what his Father did. Okay? He overcomes the struggle. Last week we talked about how the doctrine of ubiquity, that Jesus Christ, some believe that he is seated at the right hand of God, and that having been a human being, he can only be seated in one place, where we believe that because his divine attributes are communicated to his human nature, even his human nature can be present in all places. Therefore, he can indeed give his body and blood to people all over the world. That has infinite implications for us here. Because Jesus Christ took our place and lived as we have to live in this world. It's very comforting to us to realize that when we go through the things that we go through in this world, Christ is with us as the one who went through them himself. Even according to his human nature, both the temptation of Jesus And this passage here reminds us that Jesus Christ knows exactly what it is like to be tempted. He is being tempted to avoid Father's being tempted. He does not give in, but because he knows exactly what it's like to be tempted and to be tempted far beyond anything we can believe, that should comfort us that when we are tempted, he's right there and he knows exactly what we need. Exactly. All right. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus at no time in the Garden of Gethsemane asked his disciples to pray for him. Not there. They can't. He is in a unique situation. They cannot pray for him. He is praying to his Father. We're talking about the Godhead. Communication between Father and Son. At no time does he ask the disciples to pray for him to have strength. What he tells them to pray for is, you better be praying so you don't enter into temptation. Because they've all said, we're not going to do it. Especially Peter. You need to be praying for the strength to withstand temptation, the temptation to deny me. But they are not doing it. Okay? Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Believing them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." All right. A lot of people read this passage, the prayer in Gethsemane, and they automatically want to say, okay, what can we learn from this about our own prayer life? Nothing. This is way beyond us. This is the Son praying to the Father. At no time does it say, pray like me. This is a unique situation. No other person in this world is asked to face crucifixion and suffering for the sins of the world. It is a unique situation. Okay? Now, having said that, you might could say, if you wanted to, well, it teaches us to pray not just for ourselves, but always what God wants to do for us, his will. Well, to some degree, that's true, But the fact is that when it comes to prayer, if we are praying for things that are in the scriptures and that are promises of God, we don't have to pray, "Thy will be done." You don't have to say, "Thy will be done," when you ask for forgiveness. You don't have to pray, "Thy will be done," when you ask for a stronger faith. You don't have to pray, "Thy will be done," when you ask that your love for others might be greater. The only time you have to pray that is when you're praying for material things that you do not realize whether God wants you to have them or not. But the fact is, that is not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus Christ is praying here in the most deep spiritual fashion about spiritual things. Nobody else is in his position. Nobody else is in his position. This is a unique situation. And when we began to take unique situations and try to draw all kinds of conclusions, we many times can get ourselves into trouble. In other words, they just go too far. We really can't make the jump, the analogy, because it's comparing apples and oranges. Okay? So, you know, on a very tangential way, maybe you can, but be careful, because Jesus Christ is in a very unique situation here. Please notice that as he prays, it is very clear that he does what his Father wills for him. Okay? His human desire, whatever it may be, as all human beings would desire to avoid suffering, cannot get in the way of God's will. Okay? Cannot get in the way of God's will. And so, the time is now over, and the betrayal is here. Okay? The betrayal is here. All right. We go on. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. Matthew probably put that line in there, one of the 12, to remind us that the 12 were together at the celebration of the Passover, and that Judas was there. Okay? And with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. We do not know how large the crowd was. We simply do not know. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." A kiss is a show of affection. Therefore, to betray him with a kiss is the height of betrayal. Is the height of betrayal. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." He does not call him Lord. Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Now, the word "friend" is kind of a neutral term. It can be also can be translated companion. Okay? The difficulty is the phrase that comes after it. It's only two Greek words. And it's been argued how to translate it for a long time. Do what you came to do is one. Do what you are glad to do is another. It can be translated sarcastically. It can be translated in a number of different ways. Do what you came to do is the one that we usually pick because it seems to make the most sense. In some translations, it's a question. But that's what Jesus says to him. So it's a neutral comment, friend, companion, okay, comrade, and that's what Jesus says, but we're not real clear on exactly what the words of Jesus that he said back to Judas really mean. They came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. All right, we've all read that. All the Gospels mention it. Only in the Gospel of Luke does it tell us that Jesus healed his ear. Only in Luke. That may be because Luke was a physician. Okay. But the fact is, let's interpret this as what it really seems to be. He's trying to kill this guy. He wasn't trying to cut off his ear. He's trying to hit him in the head and kill him. Now that's what's happening here. And everybody pretty much agrees on that. He was trying to kill him and he missed. Okay? Now, what's important is how Jesus responds. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" But now then the scriptures, but how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? All right. In Matthew, earlier, Jesus taught about the fact that in the days of John and Jesus and their ministry on the earth, that people were trying to bring and take the kingdom of God by violence and force. It tells us that. Jesus' response here is very important. Because what he's saying here is, by you pulling a sword and killing this man, you can't bring the kingdom of God by force and violence. And what he's actually saying is, if I wanted to bring the kingdom of God by force, I'll just get 12 legions of angels and we'll take care of all of them. Doesn't do it. Because that's not the way the kingdom of God comes. Not by violence, not by force, but by his cross death, his suffering, and his resurrection. Because that's what fulfills the scriptures. That's the way it must be. It's not going to be a violent overthrow through war and killing. It is going to come, and you can't see it. You can't see it because it's in people's hearts. It's God working faith in people's hearts. That's the way it comes. That's the way it comes, through the preaching of Christ's word, through holy baptism, through the Lord's Supper, with God working in people's hearts. That's the way the kingdom of God comes. That's why the world laughs at us. We proclaim that the kingdom of God is coming and it belongs to us. And they say, foolish people, you sit around on your knees drinking bread and wine and getting water thrown on your head, and you think you're going to reign the world? And it's foolishness to the world. Silliness. But that's the way God is working. And they're all going to be surprised when Jesus comes again. But it's happening right now. Jesus is going to bring the kingdom of God by dying on a cross, looking weak and frail and powerless. That's the way the kingdom's going to come. He will rise from the dead, and then he will be with his people, all that believe in him, and all that carry the message throughout the history of the world. And then the surprise will come when he comes again and reveals just who is in power. It begins right here by him telling that person, whoever it was, put the sword away. The kingdom of God is not coming by force or violence. It's coming through what I'm about to do on the cross of Calvary. And as soon as he announces no force and violence, this is what the scriptures say. What is the next sentence? Then all the disciples left him and fled. Their worst nightmares had come true. What they kept denying was going to happen to Jesus is happening to Jesus. They don't believe. And so they run. Okay? All right. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. All right? Now, and Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony. Okay, several comments. We're talking about the Sanhedrin. Now, let's talk about the Sanhedrin. Really, we don't know much of anything about the Sanhedrin. We don't know where they met. We don't know who made up the Sanhedrin. There's the reference in Acts that says it was Pharisees and Sadducees, but we don't know if they were the only ones. We don't know how many Pharisees or Sadducees there were on the Sanhedrin. We don't know how you came to be a member of the Sanhedrin. It seems that the high priest was the presiding officer of the Sanhedrin, but we really don't know anything about the Sanhedrin. Now, there is the Mishnah, which is a document that was written about 200 A.D. So we're 170 years later, that gives some rules that the Sanhedrin had to abide by. Okay? Such as they couldn't meet at night. Secondly, they could not issue a verdict the same day as the trial. They had to wait overnight. Okay? Now, when we try to put all this together, we realize how much we don't know. We don't know if this meeting of the Sanhedrin was an officially called criminal trial or more like a preliminary hearing. It is obvious from the start that the only goal that they had was to turn Jesus over to Pilate because they could not pronounce a death sentence. They were trying to get him executed. The general feeling is this was nothing more than a preliminary hearing and not an actual criminal trial. It says that they were seeking false testimony against Jesus. Well, when you're dealing with the sinless Son of God, any testimony is false. That's where you start. It's all false because he's guilty of no sin. So what they're seeking doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. They are abiding by the old rule that you've got to have at least two or three that agree. But it says they found none. Verse 60. Though many false witnesses, in other words, they were liars from the start, came forward, at last two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Well, at no time did Jesus say that. The closest you can come is in the Gospel of John, where he says, destroy this temple or body, and in 3 days, I will restore. That's his resurrection. They may destroy his body, because what they didn't realize is the temple building itself now had no meaning whatsoever. None. He was the temple. And even if they crucified that temple in 3 days, it would rise. But he did not say, I will destroy the temple of Herod, raise it to the ground, and build it in 3 days. He did not say that. Never says that. Never said that. Caiaphas is realizing that he has nothing. Okay? And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. As a sheep before its shearers are dumb, Isaiah chapter 53. And now the high priest puts him under oath. I adjure you by the living God. tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, where did Caiaphas get that he's the Christ, the Son of God? He had to have heard it from others, because he sure didn't believe it. He had to get it from others. But this is the pointed question. He is now under oath. And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. You have said so." It is true. But he doesn't stop there. "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Okay? There's an awful lot in that verse. And since I want you to come back next week, we'll talk about it next week. Because there's so much there, it's going to take a little bit. So we're to the time. Let's open it up for questions and discuss some of the things we've talked about. Okay? Yes?
Not to detract from all the importance that's in here, but it's hard for me to disregard where it says Peter was following him at a distance, and as far as the courtyard and the high priest, and was going inside and sat with the guards to see the end. What do we know about Peter or the situation that Peter can just kind of sneak in and sit with guards?
Well, in some of the Gospels, he was with someone that knew somebody that got him in. But Matthew doesn't mention that. It is significant that it says he followed at a distance. He should have been right by his side, shouldn't he? Should have been right by his side. He followed at a distance. You know, when somebody says, "Oh, I'm always with you," well, they're way back in the tall grass. You know, they're with you, yeah, but they're way back there. That's the impression we get with Peter. And it's interesting that Matthew says he came so he could see the end. He never did. Peter, not at the crucifixion. He had fled and was weeping bitterly. He never saw the end. Never saw the end. So those are some things about Peter. Yeah.
This story, I think, shows how the concept of the Messiah as an earthly conqueror, it must have just been part of their very being.
National thinking. Yes.
And so they could not accept what he said.
Right.
And that's why the sword came out. They still had that in their mind, and when they just couldn't accept it, because there was such a clash with what was part of them.
Part of their mindset as human beings at that point.
The other thing I've noticed, it says, Jesus said to them, "Take your rest later on." In other translations, they were sleepy, and he said, "Sleep now and take your rest." Behold. So has that translation been changed, or is it just because of this book?
No, it's just... translators sometimes become interpreters, and so they interpret it themselves.
Because it's a different approach. Jesus is saying, get your sleep now. Things are going to happen. And the other one is, you're done sleeping.
You're done sleeping. The time's up.
Yeah.
Let's see. Yeah, that's tough. Take your rest. What the word says. From now, and then there's the word from now on, take your rest. So you're just interpreting, trying to interpret what it says. It is. It's a different view. Yeah.
I just wonder if there was something special about Jesus when he said that you pray that you enter not into temptation. And it's, of course, in the Lord's Prayer, it's the same word. Is there any idea what he was really asking the disciples to pray against?
Well, I would guess the obvious is when Jesus Christ tells you, you will deny me three times, the thought would be, I better pray about that and ask for strength that I don't do that. I would say that's the first thing that comes to my mind. For their own temptation. Their own temptation.
I've always thought that it's interesting that Jesus even said, will you wait with me? I know he was showing his human nature, but I always thought, why are we being told that? Is it because...
Well, the most believe that he's simply saying that he needed their companionship at the time.
But the fact that Jesus himself needed companionship, I know his situation was unique, and we don't have the same sorrow that he would have. But it just reminds me of our human nature. We often want company in times of trouble.
That's correct.
So, I mean, it's gracious of him to tell us.
But, yeah, and the thing is, we're again suddenly faced with this dilemma of how does the divine and the human nature function in one person when faced with what he's about to, and it's beyond us. It is a mystery. We just have to sit there in awe and realize it.
In Luke's account in the upper room, Jesus warns the disciples that Satan is going to try to sift them as wheat. And that's kind of what we see going on here, too.
Yeah, that's the temptation part. Yeah.
And in another gospel, an angel appears to Jesus in the garden to strengthen him. What is that about?
Well, that's simply, you know, angels appeared to him after he had been tempted for 40 days. They are ministering spirits and may have been sent by God to assure him of the Father's presence with him and to assure him at the time, at the moment. Okay.
One of the things that the disciples couldn't understand, and we really can't either, when we talk about this unique experience that Jesus had, what he was praying for, is one of the things he knew, being both God and man, was that he was going to have to face rejection from God, which
that is correct.
We never had to figure out.
We never have to face that. He was going to be rejected by his own Father. Okay? And that's something that goes way beyond us, way beyond. And he was literally forsaken, so we would never be forsaken. That's what we'll end on today. He was going to be forsaken and was willing to be forsaken, so we would never be forsaken. All right, so we'll pick up with what Jesus said to the high priest next week and tie it in with lots of things, and we'll go from there. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.